Well, it really is an honor to be here. I thank you guys for allowing me to take some moments right before lunch. I know tired and hungry, perhaps, but thank you for allowing me to take a few moments to share my heart with you. And something that Francis Chan said actually this past year at Passion Conference in January, he was speaking to the leaders of the various groups, and he just said, if you want to see the power of God, then make disciples. And that one phrase stuck with me so much that we adopted that as our mission statement for this year, for our young adult group. And so I want to share with you out of the heart of what God has been teaching me since January. So before we get started, take a look at this video, and then let me share with you my heart about making disciples.
I'm done. They can beat me up if they want to. And you know why you only have one student? Because you don't know Kung Fu.
Okay.
What?
Come here. Check it on.
Miss Han, I already...
Check it on. Check it on. Be strong. Check it on. Firm. Check it off. Remember, always strong. Check it off. Strong. Left foot back. Right feet back. Left feet back. Kung Fu lives in everything we do, Xiao Zui. It lives in how we put on the jacket, how we take off the jacket. It lives in how we treat people. Everything is Kung Fu.
What a great picture of what it looks like to make a disciple. The concept of making a disciple is teaching a learner or a follower, but it's actually also much more than that. It's not just concepts in your head or beliefs in your heart. Being a disciple will determine how you live. Being a disciple will determine everything about who you are, everything about the way you live. And so what are you a disciple of? What are you a disciple of? Because what you are a disciple of will determine what kind of disciples you make. Each of us as a Christian has been commissioned by Christ to make disciples. However, it's important to ask two questions. One, what kind of disciple am I? And two, what kind of disciples am I making? Because God has placed each of you in a position of influence. Each one of you have the opportunity to make disciples based on where God has placed you. And how you answer these two questions will determine if and how you pass the torch of your faith on to others. And so I want to read for you. We're going to look at two passages that I think are just incredibly powerful, a commission to us, whether we're pastors or business people or lay workers or whatever we are. Each of us, if we would call ourselves a Christian today, each of us has the same commission. And so in Matthew 28, very end of the book of Matthew, listen to how this book ends. Verse 16, it says, "The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Then Jesus came near and said to them, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus gave his disciples a commission to make more disciples. And what's interesting about that is I can imagine the bewilderment that they probably had when they first got this commission. Disciples of all nations, there's just a handful of us. How are we going to do this? We haven't even discovered all nations yet. You know, how are we going to make disciples all over the place? And what I think is great is a lot of times people take that verse at the very end. Jesus says, "Don't worry, I'll be with you." And that's nice to crochet on a pillowcase, or, you know, like if I have a bad day, I can remember that Jesus is with me always. Well, why do you think Jesus told them that? I think it's because he just gave them an incredibly difficult commission. He basically asked them to do the impossible, and then he says, "But don't worry, I'll be with you. As you've been watching me, as you've been walking with me, as I've been discipling you, this is going to continue. I may be leaving physically here in just a few moments, but I'll be with you to help you complete the commission that I have given to you." They are not making disciples of themselves. They're making disciples of Jesus. And so how would the disciples know what kind of disciples to make? Jesus just gave them this incredible commission. He says, "Go make disciples." And I would expect at least one of the disciples to be like, "Can you define disciple for us? Because this is a big job, and we want to make sure we get it right. You know, well, what do we do? What's a disciple? What do we do?" Well, I want to tell you a story, and I like to joke with my dad. I enjoy speaking with him at places because he likes to tell stories on his kids. And every now and then, a kid gets to tell a story on him. So as far as I know, he's not going to be up here anymore. I think he's done, so I get the last word. And so I remember when I was just a little kid, 4 years old, I experienced Disney World for the first time. And many of you have had that joy. It doesn't matter how old you get, Disney World is still awesome. And so I experienced it for the first time at 4 years old. And I remember my dad took me and my brother, who was just a two-year-old at the time, and so he couldn't really do anything there. And my poor dad, because we spent all day, but there's only so many rides you can do with a four-year-old, right? And so after you've done It's a Small World like 1,000 times, and the spinning teacups and all, it's at a certain point, it's like, I just gave the ticket booth like my life savings so that we could come into this place, and all I've done is these kiddie rides. And at a certain point, Dad was just, "Well, I want to at least get my money's worth. I don't want to have just done all the kid rides and not done, you know, a real ride, a man's ride." And so he gets this awful idea. I think of the Grinch. You know, the Grinch gets his awful idea and the big smile. That happened to my dad. And he was singing, I want to go on a real ride, but there's a few obstacles. And obstacle number one is going to be Mike's mother. What do I do with her? There's no way she's going to let him go on some of these rides that I want to go on. And so he comes up with this plan, and he says to my mom, he says, "You know, I realize that you're not really a rides person. You know, you don't really like these kind of places. And so what if you sit over here at this nice little cafe, get a latte and make yourself at home, rest a little bit, and I'll take Mike on a few more rides, and when we're done, we'll come and pick you up and we'll all go back to the hotel." And my mom bought it. She's like, "Okay, yeah, that'd be great." And sits there, and I was like, "All right, come on, Mike, let's go to some more rides and we'll see you guys in a little bit." And we turn the corner and we're off. You know, his 6'2" strides taking about 3 of my 1'2" strides. And so we're powering through the park, and he begins taking me to a side of Disney World that we had not yet gone. You know, it was a little more Hell's Angels and a little less Mickey Mouse Club. Right? We're going into the adult part of the park. There's graffiti on the walls, guys in like leather jackets, and it wasn't that bad. But we're going in here, and he takes me to the dreaded, the infamous Space Mountain. How many of you have ridden Space Mountain before? Like, how many of you rode it when you were 4 years old? All right, well, let me take you into the mind of a four-year-old traumatic experience. So we get there, and there's a few more obstacles. You know, we took care of Mom, but there's still a few things, one of which being, how in the world are they ever going to let this little kid on this ride? And so we get in line and we start getting closer up there. There's this huge line, and what's scary about Space Mountain is it's the line just isn't huge because it's a popular ride. That's part of it. But it's also huge because the ride keeps breaking down and they gotta keep fixing it. And so that adds sort of that element of danger. We heard a little bit about earlier about story and plot. That's kind of that, you know, that's the problem. That's the climax scary part of this story. This ride we're going to. And so we get closer and we realize that the teenage kid who's there, you know, allowing people in is not going to let this kid in. So my dad, he thought, what would a good father do in this moment? And he's obviously too short to ride the ride, and they probably have those rules for a reason. And so he says, "Mike, step out of your shoes and stand on the backs of your heels." And then he takes his hat and he props it on my head and is like, "Okay, I think you're tall enough now to pass the, you must be this tall." And so we get in there, and the poor guy running the ride is just looking like, there's no way. And my dad just kind of looms over him and says, "He's tall enough," and drags me in and says, "Okay, it's your kid. You pay the consequences of whatever happens." And so we get in there, and the closer we get to the ride, my dad starts to realize that it's actually been a long time since he's ridden the ride. He's thinking, it's been a long time since I actually rode this ride, and some of these memories are starting to come back about just how scary it is. And as we get closer, you know, we're trapped now. We've waited for so long in the line that there's no going back. You know, for a type A personality, it's like, no, we've already waited long enough. We're not going to leave and have nothing to show for it. We're riding the ride. And so we're getting in, you know, I'm there looking at the kneecaps of everybody else in line, and we can just hear the rush of the roller coaster. And Dad gets down and looks at me, he's like, "Mikey, don't worry. It's not as scary as it sounds." "Okay, Dad, I trust you." We keep going and we get a little bit closer, and now we can see it. And we can see people getting loaded into this ride, and we can watch it, you know, go around the corner into the darkness, and people screaming, and he gets down and he's like, "Mikey, don't worry, it's not as scary as it looks." "Well, that's good, because it looks pretty scary." We get in there, they start strapping us in. Now, Space Mountain, they strap you in one at a time. And so you're not even sitting beside each other. They strap me in, and then strap my dad in behind me, and I feel his hand on my shoulder, and it just says, as the engines are revving up and we're about to go around that corner, I say, "Mikey, if we get through this, I'll give you anything you want." "Mikey, if we make it, I'll give you that pony. I'll do everything." And that's the last I remember, because we turn the corner and into the darkness we go. The sound, I'm closing my eyes, covering my ears, and just the next moments of pure terror until we come streaking to the end. And as my dad's prying my little fingers off of the thing, and he pulls me out and he's looking at me and he's checking me for damage, make sure I'm all in one piece. And he looks me in the face, and there's that moment for a son that you just kind of long for and wait for. That moment where your dad looks you in the eyes and says, "Your son, we entered this ride as but a boy. But now you're a man. We're going to paint our faces and eat raw meat and dance around the campfire tonight. You know, you've graduated into manhood." And so he's looking at me, and, you know, a little four-year-old boy thinking, "I reached manhood early. Not bad." And looking him in the eyes, and looks at me, he says, "Mikey, whatever you do..." "What?" "Don't tell your mother." And to be honest, I didn't have to. All she had to do is take one look at her son, who was about, you know, this shade of white, and she knew, "What did you do? Did you take him on? What have you done?" And I think sometime last year she forgave him, and we're all good now. We've moved on and we've gotten past it. But this is what's so interesting, is that Dad didn't just tell me about Space Mountain. There's a whole lot of difference between telling somebody about something and then taking them with you to experience it, right? He could have told me, he could have showed me pictures of Space Mountain. He could have told me all about it, about how the ride works. He could have told me stories about other people who have gone on Space Mountain. He could have told me stories about his own experience on Space Mountain, but none of that compares to actually going with him and riding the ride. And that makes all the difference in the world. See, Jesus could confidently send his disciples out to make more disciples because he had taken them with him. They had walked with him. They had experienced the ride with him. And so they knew exactly what kind of disciples to go and make. They had been walking with him and learning from him, and they would teach others the same things that they had been taught. They would take others on the same experience that Jesus had taken them. They would live out an example of what had been lived out for them. But here's the tricky part. If you want to make disciples, you must first become a disciple. If you're not a disciple, then you'll never make disciples. Well, you won't make disciples of Jesus. You'll make disciples of something, but it won't be Jesus. The scary thing is that we are all disciples of something. We're all disciples of who or what influences us. Right? The things that direct us to live the way we do, the things that we follow, where we put our time and our energy, our resources, that's what we're a disciple of. And so as a Christian, I think oftentimes we think, well, I believe the right things about God, therefore I'm a disciple. Are we really a disciple of Christ? How do we tell? How do we know if we're a disciple of Christ? And so I would ask you this morning, what are you listening to? Who are you learning from? What are your influences? Where are you getting your wisdom and your knowledge about how to live? Are you a disciple of someone else in the business world and you're just a disciple of their business techniques? Are you a disciple of whatever you hear or watch on TV or the music that you listen to? What are the things that influence you? Because we're all a disciple of something. And you will disciple people the way you have been discipled. And you will teach them to follow that which you are following. And so when Jesus gives us this great commission, there's a whole lot packed into that. Because we're all going to make disciples of something, because we are all disciples of something. And so the question is, what are you a disciple of? Are you really a disciple of Christ? Are you? What's the evidence in your life that you can point to and say, this shows that I'm a disciple of Christ? Besides just saying it with your mouth, what evidence in your life says, I'm a disciple of Christ? Because you will disciple people the way you have been discipled, and you will teach them to follow that which you are following. And so how did Jesus make disciples? Kind of figure, well, he was the greatest disciple maker. He was the original. Right? He made those first disciples. And so if I'm asking what kind of disciple maker do I want to be, I want to be the kind of disciple maker that Jesus was. What example did he give us? And so in Luke chapter 6, I want to read for you an interesting thing that hadn't really come across before recently. I had read it before, but I never really understood it in this way. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 through 16. Listen to the account of Jesus beginning the training of his disciples, choosing the disciples. Verse 12 says, "During those days he went out to the mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer to God. When daylight came, he summoned his disciples and he chose 12 of them. He also named them apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Jesus had many followers, but there were 12 that he specifically brought under his wing. And in just a few short months, he taught them and trained them in a new way of life that would be, and they would be responsible for passing this on to the others. When Jesus ascended back to heaven, he would give this commission to them to pass on what he had given to them. And now as Christians today, we have taken up that mantle. We have taken up that torch, and it's our job. The 12 disciples aren't here anymore. Now it's up to us. God has called us. And so what we see in the Gospels is there's two spotlighted groups that follow Jesus. You've got the crowds, and then you've got the disciples. And there's a huge difference between the two, because Jesus had become kind of a celebrity I mean, there was all sorts of people that were following him because they wanted to see a show, right? They wanted to see a miracle. This guy has taught differently than anything we've seen before. I want to follow behind this guy. Maybe he'll do a miracle. Maybe I'll get to see something incredible. They were following him out of curiosity and interest. And I think there's a lot of people like that today. We call that cultural Christianity or whatever it is. Just people who are, they're fascinated by Jesus, they're interested, but they're not really following him. And these are the people that don't stick around when the going gets tough. When the persecution hits, that's when you start to see the divide between disciples and the crowd. And the same is true for us today. The crowd was not what Jesus was looking for. He took 12 men out of the crowd to really follow him. And why did Jesus do this? Well, verse 11 says, they, however, were filled. This is right before the passage we read. They, however, the religious leaders, were filled with rage and started discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. The religious people were trying to kill Jesus. And so Jesus knew that his earthly ministry would soon be over. And guess what? One day our ministry is going to be over too. No matter how many years you put into the company, eventually that's going to end. Eventually, all you're going to have is the results of what you've done in that time. And that can either be with the material aspect of it or the people. Eventually, our ministries are going to come to an end. And when we look back, what's coming behind us? What is our lasting legacy that we've passed on? God has likely put in your life a crowd. You probably have a crowd in your life. Are you making disciples from within that crowd? Where has God placed you? What people are around your life, in your company, in your business? Who has God put you in a position of influence over? What crowd do you have, and are you making disciples out of that crowd? Jesus chose 12 men who would spread his gospel and build his church through the power of the Holy Spirit. And what's interesting is that Jesus didn't take on the responsibility of discipling the whole crowd. Have you ever noticed that? He taught to large groups, but he invested a whole lot more in the 12 disciples. How did he choose them? How did he know? I mean, when Jesus was looking at this crowd of people, how did he know what 12 to choose? Jesus spent all night praying the night before. He took the responsibility of making disciples seriously. It wasn't just a matter of, well, I'll just kind of brush shoulders with these people and I'll influence people along my way and hopefully they get influence for Jesus along the way. Jesus was very intentional about disciple making. He knew that he couldn't take 50 or 100 or 200 people and adequately disciple them. But if he took 12 and poured his life into those 12, and each of those took 12, and I don't know that there's a significant number for us with 12. I think it spoke a lot about the 12 tribes of Israel. But the point is that Jesus didn't take the whole crowd. He chose 12 men out of the crowd. If Jesus spent all night praying about who to disciple, how important is it for us to seek who God might have us disciple? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever just thought, I wonder if there's specific people that God would have me invest my life into? Or have you just been looking at the crowd, perhaps being overwhelmed? How am I going to reach all these people? How am I going to influence and disciple all of these people so that they follow Christ? Jesus, this is another interesting thing about Jesus, is he didn't chase after every person that even wanted to be a disciple, right? Remember the rich young ruler? I mean, as a pastor, we couldn't hope for a better invitation than that. Somebody walks up to you and says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? It's like, wow, if only it was always this easy. People just walking up to you asking how to be saved. And he comes up to Jesus and he says, well, what do I have to do? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And he says, I followed all of these commandments. Jesus says, there's one thing that you lack. And it's interesting that he gives them all the commandments based on your relationships with people. The first four commandments are all about your relationship with God. And Jesus goes straight to those other ones. And he's like, I'm doing all right with those. There's one thing you lack. Sell everything that you own and give it to the poor and then follow me. That's those first four commandments, your relationship between you and God. Is God first? Do you have idols in your life? Are you worshiping somebody else? Jesus says, he basically reveals in this man's heart that you're not as good as you think you are. And he walks away. It says he goes, and Jesus hurts for the guy. But you know what Jesus doesn't do? He doesn't chase after him. And I'm not saying that God doesn't continually pursue you. But when it comes to making disciples, Jesus was always concerned about what the Father was doing. Where's the Father at work? And that's where I'm going to be. And he doesn't chase. And some of us would be like, why didn't he chase after the rich young ruler and beg and plead with him? I said, please, you have no idea what you're missing. Please, reconsider. Come with me. I'll teach you. You may not be able to do this right now, but eventually you'll get there and I'll show you. Even as Francis Chan was talking about, he would have been one of those influential people, right? Rich, young, ruler. It's like, this guy has it all, right? He's got everything that people are chasing after to get. That's the kind of guy that you want, an influencer, somebody in your church. I think so many of us would chase after the guy and do everything we can, lower the bar as low as we can until he decides to come with us, right? To be our disciple. And Jesus doesn't do that. He lets him go, and we never hear about the rich young ruler again. Does that mean that Jesus wouldn't accept him later if he were to decide to come back and say, hey, I've reconsidered and I've given up everything and now I'm going to follow you? I think Jesus would have been okay with that, but we don't hear about that happening. We never hear about the rich young ruler again. And so I think if you allow God to direct you in making disciples, I think you'd be very surprised in who God leads you to disciple. Do you have the same confidence about those you are discipling? Why didn't Jesus give up on the 12 disciples that he had? And you read the Gospels and you realize there were times when these guys just messed up. Why didn't Jesus give up on them? Because he spent all night praying for who God would lead him to disciple. And if you have that kind of confidence, then you don't give up on the people God has given you to disciple. Because they can be frustrating. There are times, man, in my ministry where I honestly just want to, some of these guys that I work with, I kind of want to just smack them in the head and be like, is anything going on up there? You know, like, hello, anything happen? Because they can be, people can be frustrating. Is that true? People can be messy, and so can we. We're included in that. People can be frustrating. People can be messy. And so what is it that keeps you discipling somebody and not giving up on them? Because you prayed all night for God to show you, who do you want me to pour my life into? And if you have the confidence that God has said, these are the people that I want you to pour your life into, doesn't matter how frustrating they get, doesn't matter how messy they are, you know that you've been called by God to disciple these people. And that's all the way through the Gospels, all the moments when you think, man, if I were Jesus, I would have given up on Peter a long time ago. Why didn't he do it? Well, he got a lot more grace than we do. But I think he also knew that the Father had directed him to these men. And so he was going to pour his life into these men. And so do you take that attitude towards discipling people? I mean, have you taken time to pray and say, God, show me, out of the crowd that you've put in my life, show me those, because I can't disciple all of them. Who is it that you want me to disciple? I think you'd be very surprised at who God leads you to. Because our tendency is to try and disciple people who are just like us, right? My tendency is to walk into church with 12, 5'11" white spiky haired guys and be like, look at my disciples that I chose. You know, this is easy. They're all like me. We get each other. I know how to do this. Hey, look, I got a seminary student. He's going to seminary. He's called into the ministry. He's a great guy. I barely even have to do anything with him because, he's just such a great Christian. I'll disciple this guy. Well, if you stop and say, God, who do you direct me to? Who do you think God's going to lead you to? And I want to just go through this list of disciples real quick, because I don't know if you've ever done a study on the disciples just to see how diverse this group is. Because I think if somebody were to have gone to Jesus and said, all right, I'm going to choose the 12 men that you're going to use to change the world. I've got, the Caesar. I've got this influential guy. I mean, we would say, choose these people. These are the ones you want. Look at who God chooses for his son to disciple. You've got Simon, who's also called Peter, this loud, brash, outspoken guy. And what's interesting is Jesus, when he meets him, he says, you are Simon, but I will call you Peter. Well, Peter, as you know, means rock. You think of the characteristics of a rock, steadfast, solid, unmoving. He's saying, and in that culture, names meant so much. You would name somebody, and the hope would be with it was that they would live up to their name. Right? It would be this constant reminder that, okay, my parents had this desire for my life, and so I'm going to live my life trying to live up to what they saw, the potential in me. And it's interesting because Jesus is basically saying, right now you're Simon. You're not a rock yet, but you will be. You can be. And after walking with me, you're going to be very different. And if you read through the Gospels, you see this identity crisis. It's like Gollum from Lord of the Rings. You know, he's like, who is he? He's got these two personalities, and you see Peter, and sometimes he acts like Simon, sometimes he acts like Peter. And usually when Jesus calls him Simon, it's if it's just about ordinary stuff that doesn't really matter, or if he's messed up. And when he calls him Peter, often that's the time when he gets it. It's like, all right, Simon, you're in this constant battle of becoming the person that I want you to be. Don't settle for who you are. Become the person I want you to be, because you're not there yet. So he picks this guy, and he becomes sort of the leader of the disciples. Then you got Andrew, Peter's brother. And a lot of people think, if you were to choose, which disciple made the biggest difference? Who is the most important? Most people say Peter, because he gets the most screen time, right? He gets the most pages in the Bible, and you read the Gospels, and there's a lot of stuff about Peter. Well, who is it that brings Peter to Jesus? It's Andrew. So if it weren't for, and you can think of all the examples, you know, who's the guy who led Billy Graham to Christ? Who's the guy who led Charles Spurgeon to Christ? Who led D.L. Moody to Christ? Most of these people we don't even know. We know the Peters, but we don't know the Andrews. Andrew's kind of quiet. He serves in the shadows, but every time Andrew is mentioned in the Gospels, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. I mean, go do a study of Andrew's life. Every time he appears in Scripture, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. He didn't want the spotlight. He let Peter have that. He was more the quiet type, where, you know, let me serve in the background, and let me bring people to Jesus. The boy with the loaves and fishes, it's Andrew who brings him and says, here's a guy who's got this. He brings Peter to Jesus and introduces him to Jesus. Then you got James and John, two more brothers. Their nickname, you know what their nickname was? Sons of Thunder. If there's not a better rock and roll group name than that, I don't know what it is. It's like, I've always wanted to start a band and call it Sons of Thunder, you know, play heavy metal or something. These guys, they were zealous, but they didn't know how to, they had no direction. They didn't know how to keep it in check. And at one point, the disciples are traveling and they're about to go into this Samaritan town that is rejecting Jesus. They don't want them there. And so rather than saying, you know, okay, well, we'll just go somewhere else, James and John look to Jesus and say, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy everybody? Whoa! Overreaction. Like, no, I don't want you to do that. And the interesting thing is, who is the only person in that group who had the ability to do that? It was Jesus, right? They were basically telling Jesus what to do. They're saying, hey, do you want us to do this? We know we can't do this, but you know, maybe if you pray to your Father, maybe He'll let us do this. They were passionate. They were zealous. You know, I kind of see them as being the opposite of Andrew. Andrew's, you know, sort of in the shadows. These guys are right up front. And they go through an interesting character arc as well. If you read how many times John talks about love in the books of 1 John, and even the Gospel of John, you realize, well, when I look at him in Scripture, we often think of, according to like the Da Vinci painting, you know, where the disciple of John is this real feminine, you don't even know if it's a, you know, guy or a girl kind of thing, and you're like, is that John? That's not the John that I see in Scripture, who's wanting to call down fire and destroy people. So they're these real passionate people who have no focus on their passion. Then you got Philip. Many of you may identify with Philip. He's the number cruncher. He's the rational one. He's the one in the book of John, when you got thousands of people that need to be fed, it says Jesus tested Philip. He looks at him and says, how are we going to feed them? And it says Jesus knew what he was going to do. He did it to test them. And Philip, who may have been the treasurer of the group, may have been kind of the one who kept the supplies and everything, was just like, 200 denarii would not feed this many people. And you can see him kind of freaking out, right, with his old school calculator, trying to do all the numbers like, this is not going to work. Have you ever come to those positions in your life where you knew God was asking you to do something, kind of putting you up to the task, and you're like, I have no idea. I don't know how this is going to work. Unless God does a miracle, this is not going to work. When was the last time you had the confidence that God told you to do something? And if you didn't do it, if he didn't pull through and do a miracle, you knew that it wasn't going to happen. And yet you knew God was asking you to do it. That's a tough place to be. That's a step of faith. And that's what Philip was. He was the rational guy. He started off in the beginning of the book of John with a lot of passion. But he kind of levels out after a while, becomes the rational one who can't see beyond his own understanding. And you got Bartholomew. He's also called Nathanael. He's got a great knowledge of Scripture. And actually, Philip introduces Jesus to him. And he first comes to Bartholomew, and he says, "You have to see this guy that I met. He's the guy that the prophets and Moses and the law spoke about." So he immediately goes to Scripture. Nathanael, Bartholomew, he's the guy who's got a knowledge of the Old Testament. And that's what Philip hits him with. He says, "You got to come meet this guy because he fulfills all this Old Testament stuff, all this stuff in Scripture." And what does Bartholomew do? He's skeptical. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And he had all the biblical knowledge. What he needed was an experience with Christ. I think there's a lot of people like that in our churches. They got all sorts of knowledge of the Bible, all sorts of, you know, Sunday school trivia facts, and yet what they really need is an encounter with Jesus. Because when Bartholomew Nathanael has an encounter with Jesus, it all changes. And suddenly he says, My God. He says, well, he recognizes Jesus as his Lord right there after he has an experience with him. Then you got Matthew. Matthew is like the sellout. He's a tax collector. The Jews hated the tax collectors. You can imagine them thinking, you're working for the enemy. You're working in this tax booth, taking our money, and you're on the side of the Roman Empire. You're not like us. You're one of them. You're one of the world. You know, whatever. I mean, who are the outcasts in our world today? That's what Matthew was. He was the guy that was known as being a sinner. When Jesus is eating dinner with Matthew and all of his friends, the religious people get angry because they said, "Why is Jesus eating with sinners?" Matthew was known as a sinner. He's this worldly guy. He's probably the guy with a past, right? We don't know. I wish we knew more about his story. But man, you can imagine the tension there. Of you let this traitor into our group? He's been working for the enemy. Then you got Thomas, often called Doubting Thomas. I like to think of him more as Pessimistic Thomas. Every time you see Thomas in the Bible, it seems like he's seeing the glass half empty, right? He's seeing the negative. He's the real emotional one that I believe is real driven by his emotions. I think, and this is just speculation, but I think part of the reason why he wasn't there when Jesus appears to the disciples and he's the only one missing, part of me wants to think that he may have taken it the hardest that Jesus died and was probably saying, "You know what? I can't take this anymore." That may have been why he wasn't there. There's a scene in the Bible where Jesus is saying, "We got to go back to this town, and then we know that people want to kill us there." And Thomas becomes sort of this heroic pessimism guy where he says, "Come, let us go with him so that we may die with him." This is his line, and you're just like, "Whoa, Thomas! Nobody said anything about dying. What are you talking about? You've been following this guy, and Jesus says we got to go there, and you're just saying that he's already decided the outcome, and the outcome's bad, right? Let's go with him, but we're gonna die with him." Well, they don't die when they go there, and it actually turns out very differently than probably what he was thinking in his head. But driven by his emotions, very pessimistic. You got James, the son of Alphaeus. Really, the only thing we know about James, the son of Alphaeus, is his name. In all four lists of the disciples in Scripture, in the Gospels and Acts, he's listed as James, the son of Alphaeus. It's like, okay, we know who Alphaeus is, but we don't really know who James is. And to be honest, I kind of get that, right? This is Mike, the grandson of Henry Blackaby. Well, we know who Henry Blackaby is. I have no idea who Mike is, right? And that's fine, you know, and I just wonder, like, man, who was Alphaeus? Every list identifies him with Alphaeus, and tradition has labeled him as James the Lesser, because there's another James, right? James and John. How would you like that as a name? James the Lesser. Don't want you to get confused with the James that actually did stuff, you know? the significant James, the James that you hear about, and you know has all this stories about him. There's also this other James. But you know what's interesting is that Jesus chose James, the son of Alphaeus. Are you willing to be a disciple of Christ, even if nobody ever knows who you are, even if nobody gives you recognition, if nobody except God sees what you do, if everybody knows who your father is, or your grandfather, whoever, nobody knows who you are you still willing to be a disciple? Because God changed the world through James, the son of Alphaeus, and nobody really knows anything about him, but the world's different because of him. You got Simon the Zealot. I wish I could see the interaction between Matthew and Simon the Zealot. The Zealots of that time, they were called the Sicarii because they had these curved daggers, and they were political activists. They were rebels. They would go into big crowds and they would knife people. They're called the knife men. So he's this zealot. Many of you are familiar with the story of Masada in Israel, where almost 1,000 zealots commit mass suicide rather than being subject into Roman rule. And so you got Simon the Zealot, and then you've got Matthew, the guy who sided with the Roman Empire as a tax collector. It's like, whoa, and it's just like, okay, I'll bet there were some awkward conversations between the two of them. You know what's interesting about Simon? We don't know a lot about Simon, but at some point, the people of Masada, those were his people. They were later, but that's the kind of guy he must have been, a zealot, a political activist. At some point, though, he changed his loyalties and said, I want to devote my life not to causing trouble, not to rebelling against the system, not trying to change things from the top down, but to being a disciple maker, change things from the bottom up, invest my life in people. And Jesus used the life of Simon the Zealot. There's also two Judases. You got Judas, the son of James. Probably didn't want to get mixed up with the other Judas. Judas, the son of James, this is the one who's concerned about others. And there's a great scene in the Gospel of John where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, at a certain point in the future, I'm going to reveal myself to you, but the world's not going to get it. They're not going to see me. And it's interesting because the disciples up to this point have not been real known for being concerned about others. Right? They're fighting over who's going to sit on the right and left-hand side of Jesus in heaven. That's what they're concerned about. And then Judas, the son of James, pipes up and says, Lord, how is it that you're going to reveal yourself to us, but not to them? It's like there's this kind of little bit of concerned about them. What is it? What's special about us? What about them? And in this Great Commission that we read, I almost feel like Judas is probably standing there getting it. Judas, son of James, saying, okay, that's how he's going to be revealed to these people, is through us. We're going to go and make disciples. Jesus does care about them, not just about us. And then lastly, you've got Judas Iscariot. He's the only one who's not from the region of Galilee. They think Iscariot is sort of a designation of where he's from, the town he's from. And he's always sort of an outsider. And you come to realize in the book of John that he had heart issues the whole time. He had been stealing from the treasury the entire time that they were together. And that he's always concerned about money. Money is his idol. And he's never really a true disciple. And that's an interesting thing to think about, because Jesus chose Judas Iscariot too. And so you got these 12 disciples. None of them are rabbis. None of them are religious leaders. Why? The religious people were the ones trying to kill Jesus. And so he goes out to other people. And I think sometimes there's this thought that, you know, I can't really do much for the kingdom of God because I'm not a pastor, or I'm not in the ministry, or whatever. Don't ever believe that lie. Jesus didn't choose religious people to change the world. He chose working people. He chose people that were in businesses. We hear about Simon and Andrew and James and John. You know, they got a fishing business. James and John, their father, had enough money to have hired hands, to have their own fishing business, and they leave him in the boat and go and follow Jesus. Jesus is calling business people. He's calling regular folks that aren't rabbis, they're not religious leaders, but they're people who have great influence and who are going to be used by God to do amazing things. These were ordinary men through whom God would do extraordinary things. And no one would have chosen these disciples. No one would have chosen these men for Jesus But Jesus chose these guys because he knew exactly what the Father was leading him to do. And I just want to close by telling you just a real short version of my testimony. When I was in high school and graduating high school, I was trying to figure out, what am I going to do with my life? What am I going to be? What's my career going to be? And had a conversation with my grandfather where he said, God doesn't call you to a career, he calls you to a relationship. And he may lead you to many careers over the course of your life, but the primary thing he calls you to is to be a disciple. And so that was my direction going out of high school. Ended up starting in a seminary, just in a entrance year where you just take 1 year out of high school and learn some biblical things, and you're not really required to keep going in that school. It's more of just getting your feet on the ground, figuring out what you want to do. And they had a spiritual emphasis week. Every week or every year they would start off with a spiritual emphasis week, which was a week where they'd bring in a speaker, and every morning they would have a chapel service just to get things on the right page at the beginning of the semester. And I kind of had poor attendance. I didn't show up for the first few. I wasn't there for Monday through Wednesday. I skipped. I didn't really want to be there. And yet I remember on Thursday morning, I'm leaving to go out the door, and I'm opening the door to get into the parking lot to go to my car, and just as clear as anything, I felt God saying, you need to stay for this one. I'm looking, like, I could see my car. I was so close. You know, there's this conviction, you have to stay. And I turn around and thinking, I'm busy. I've been getting really tired, feeling really sick lately, and there's a whole lot of other things that I wanted to do, and yet God was saying, no, you need to stay for this. And so I come in, and I figure, I'm just going to sit on the back, right? Just sit in the back row, and then if I get bored, I can just slip out and leave. And I made the mistake of leaving a seat empty beside me on the very end, and this poor lady comes in, like, with her walker, and sits down and puts her walker and, like, traps me. And so there's no going anywhere from here. So I was like, well, I guess I'm stuck here. And then as the guy starts preaching, he starts preaching out of Exodus 14. The Israelites come into the edge of the Red Sea. And he says, the Israelites, they're exactly where God has called them to be. And yet it looks impossible. And then the Israelites start to cry out, saying, what are we doing here? There's an army behind us that's going to come and wipe us out. There's a sea out in front of us. I thought we were exactly where God called us to be. And yet they start crying out to Moses, saying, what are we going to do? And Moses cries out to God. And it's interesting as God says to Moses, why do you keep crying out to me? It's like, you know what to do. He says, tell the Israelites to break camp. It's like, all right, guys, get the stuff because we're going ahead. And what the speaker said is, he says, God never takes you around your problems. He never takes you around your fears. He takes you through them. Where he displays his glory in your life. And before I knew it, I was at the front and I was just crying out to God because I knew that he called me to be in the ministry. I was just scared. I was scared of living in the shadows of those who had gone before me. I was scared of preaching. I was thinking, I could never do that. I've seen how difficult ministry can be. I don't want to do this. And yet I knew that's what God called me to do. And God was saying, I don't take you around your fears. I take you through them. And so I surrendered my life as a 18-year-old kid into the ministry and was on the top of the world. And the next day I was like, I'm gonna come to this session. I'm excited about this session. I show up and it's another great session. And then afterwards, my dad comes up to me and says, Mike, we gotta go to the doctor. Your mom made you a doctor's appointment. I'm like, I hate going to the doctor. He's like, I know. That's why your mom had to call the doctor, because she knew you would never make the appointment, but she's been worried about you. You've lost a lot of weight. You've been real tired lately. You've been, you've been just under the weather, and you really need to see a doctor. And so we go to the doctor. They run some tests, do some blood work. He comes back in and he says, you need to go to the emergency room right away. Our equipment here isn't good enough to fully diagnose what's going on, but you need to pack your stuff and go to the emergency room. And so suddenly we're in a car and we're driving to the emergency room, a place I've never been before in my life. I managed to not break any bones or anything when I was a kid. Terrified of being in the emergency room. We get there, they hook me up to all this stuff. I'm lying there in the bed, just the sound of hospital machinery. I'm in the ER. Doctor comes in after a while and says, we've done some blood work and we found that you are a type 1 diabetic. And this is something that you're going to have to deal with the rest of your life. It's not something that could have been avoided. It's just something that kind of happens, and it happened to you. And then they leave, and about 2 a.m, I get transferred to a room out of the ER, and I remember lying there by myself, just dark in the room, just lights blinking, the sound of hospital equipment and machinery. I remember thinking that if there was ever a time where I could have asked God why, that would have been it. But I remember not asking that. I remember just saying, God, you knew this was coming. And I've told people often that God knows what you're going to face tomorrow. That's why it's vital that you hear him today. And God knew that in just a few moments, I would face the biggest fear of my life. And if I was not ready, if I did not hear from him, then I would not be ready for what the next day, in the next 24 hours, what that held. And I remember thanking God, saying, thank you for preparing me for what was coming. And to be honest, for about the last 10 years, I've kind of seen that as well, God was preparing me for my call into ministry. And he was dealing with my fears, you know, fear of preaching and fear of being in the ministry, all this stuff. And just recently, I've realized that it was more than that. It was God preparing me to be a disciple. And he was saying, if you can't be a disciple no matter what happens, if you can't trust me no matter what comes at your life, then you'll never be able to fulfill my great commission. Because if you're not a disciple, then you'll never make disciples who follow me. So you need to figure out if you're going to be a disciple who follows me even into the scary places, even into the storm. If you can be that kind of disciple, then you can fulfill the Great Commission. And you can begin to make disciples. As I work through your life, you make disciples who follow me. You know, he's not looking for pastors to change the world. He's looking for disciples. God's plan has been the same for the whole time, all throughout Scripture and today. His plan is to change the world through disciples. And so let me ask you today, what position of influence has God placed you in? What crowd has God put you in? And have you allowed God to direct you into making disciples out of that crowd? Because you will teach people to follow that which you are following. You will disciple people to become the same kind of disciple that you are. And so are you making disciples of Jesus? Are you making disciples of something else? Are you making disciples of the best business formula? Or how to be successful in the world, how to make the most money, how to make your business succeed the most, which are not necessarily bad things, but are you making disciples of those things? Or are you making disciples of Jesus? I believe the way God wants to change this world is the same as it's always been, and that is to make disciples who follow Jesus. You'll need to commit yourself first to becoming a disciple, because once you do that, then God will use your life to make disciples, and that's how he's going to change the world. Disciples making disciples. So let me pray for us that we would live this great commission. God, I thank you so much for the influence that this room has. It blows my mind to think of just the global influence that this room contains. Each man and woman who is here, the lives, the crowds that you've put around them, the potential for them to make disciples of Christ. We know that there's obstacles in the way, that there's rules that go on in the business world, and there are many things that the world will put up as blockades to try and keep us from making disciples where you have planted us. We just pray that you would use our lives, that you would break down those barriers, that you would direct us to those that you would put in our lives, that we would make disciples who follow you. Lord, I can't imagine what kind of impact this room can have on the world on a global scale if each one of us would surrender ourselves completely to being a disciple who follows you and who is committed to making others that do the same thing. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.